I'm going to direct you to Isaiah 53 once again as we're looking through this chapter. And we're peering into the sufferings of the Lord. As you know, we have begun in this series, line by line, going through this all-important chapter written some 700 years before Jesus was born into the world. You have a microcosm of the gospel. You have, as Spurgeon called it, the gospel in miniature. All of the main doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ are found in this one single solitary passage of Scripture, again, written some 7 centuries before Jesus was born. Does that not amaze you? If that doesn't amaze you, friends, your awe button is broke. It leaves me in utter awe and wonder at the wisdom of God that such a portrait can be painted. And as you recall, last week we spoke from verse 9 about Jesus Christ being placed in only a borrowed tomb. It wasn't something that was permanent. It was something that was temporary. Amen? He was only going to stay in that tomb for how many days? 3 days he was going to be raised up from that tomb. And so we see in verse 10 the other side of Calvary. If you'll look at that passage with me, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Let me get you to stand one more time. We have it on the screen. I want us to read it together. Isaiah 53 and 10. Everyone together, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now let's ask God to bless his word to our hearts. So one more time. Father, we're grateful for the scriptures. We understand that we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate your word, to make your word come alive, to make your word burst forth in living color. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, moving through the apostles and moving through the prophets. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. As God breathed, breathe it fresh and new into our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you're seated. As we've read and as we've studied together over the past few weeks, we understand that Calvary is indeed a hideous place. It is a place that is gory. It's a place that is bloody. It's a place where our Lord was sacrificed. He was beaten. He was bruised. They were brutal as they battered the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again and again and again, it seems as if Isaiah brings us back to that portion of Scripture. Even though it's a dreadful picture, Jesus hanging on the cross, Jesus bloodied and battered, there's something about it that fascinates us and draws us back to it time and time and time again. How many could deny that? You want to go back and revisit it and see that scene because we realize what was accomplished, what was purchased in our behalf, redemption. Now, again, in verse 9 takes us to the tomb. But here at the end of verse 10, we're taking back from the tomb, back to the tomb, and this time the tomb is empty. Aren't you glad for that? Because the Bible says that even though he died, he shall see his seed. How many of you know only living people can see? Dead people see nothing. He was dead, but only for a time, only for a season, only for a moment, only for that 3-day period that was subscribed by the will of God. Once it was completed, Jesus came forth. And I'm glad for victory, amen? I'm glad for the victory side of Calvary. We looked at Calvary, and we're amazed at the suffering of Jesus Christ. But aren't you glad that that suffering has wrought victory in our behalf? We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. How many are glad to be a conqueror, to be an overcomer? This is our victory that we overcome. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. It's Jesus alive, living in us. You see the tragedy of Calvary in the first part of this verse here. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." Now in the Bible, we have several things. We have a holy of holies in the Scripture. The Bible speaks of a Song of Songs. The Bible speaks of the King of Kings. But what we have here is the mystery of mysteries. The greatest mystery in all the Bible, in my estimation. And I've read many, many, many people who've written, many commentators, sermons on this passage of Scripture in this past week. And all of them, even the most boldest of all the expositors, pause when they get to this portion of Scripture. Because, again, it's wrought with mystery. It's something that we can't fathom, the mystery of the cross. How could it be possible that it would please God the Father to bruise Jesus? Now, there are two different ways of looking at this passage of Scripture as far as translating it. Rotherham is a Hebrew scholar, and he renders the passage this way, that Jehovah purposed to bruise him. It was in the purposes of Jehovah. It was in the plans of Jehovah. There is the mystery of God's plan. How many of you understand God was not taken by surprise when mankind fell in the garden? God was not caught off guard. God had already had a plan in place. Through his foreknowledge, through his omniscience, God knows the end from the beginning and already had put in place a plan of redemption, a plan of salvation. Now, how many of you understand that when God made us, he didn't make us puppets, he made us people. God made us with the capacity to choose. God made us moral agents. Sometimes we use the term free moral agents. But actually, that's redundant because the word moral implies free. If you are a moral being, a moral creature, you have the ability to choose. God has created us that way. How many know and understand that God could have fashioned mankind and society after a beehive or an anthill? Just operating instinctively, falling in line, just falling in rank by nature. But no, God created us individuals, isn't that right? God created us as individual personalities with the ability to choose right and wrong. And understanding that, God realized that there would come a time that Adam would sin and that Eve would sin, and it would bring sin upon the human race. So God made provision for that. Aren't you glad that God localized sin at a place called Calvary? He brought all sin to a place that was designated where you can see it at its worst. You see the knowledge of good and you see the knowledge of evil in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see the worst that man had and the best that God has in the cross of Jesus Christ. And God loves us so. Someone put it this way, God is love, I surely know, by the Savior's depths of woe. By the depths that Jesus Christ was willing to suffer, we saw the very love of God. And by God bruising Jesus, and as we preached a few weeks ago, it literally means crushing. The word bruising means to crush, as in to fine powder. By God bruising Jesus Christ, God passed the severest sentence upon sin that his infinite holiness could demand. God is a holy God. How many understand that? God is infinitely holy beyond your ability and my ability to understand and compute. God's holiness, in fact, is so august and so majestic and so glorious that when he peels back the veil and gives us a revelation of his holiness, it will buckle you to your knees. I know because I've had it happen to me. Well, God would open the windows of heaven and just give me a revelation of his holiness where I couldn't stand on my feet. His holiness is so weighty, so significant, so infinite. God is a holy God. And God cannot tolerate sin. God cannot treat sin lightly. So God chose the most severe way possible so he can demonstrate his holiness. He chose the way of the cross for Jesus Christ. Now, that's one way you could render it. Again, let me read Rotherham's, and some in the Hebrew, other Hebrew literal translations would bear this as well. Jehovah purposed to bruise him. It's the mystery of God's purposes and the mystery of God's plan. How many of you know that Calvary was created in the heart and mind of God before the world began? Before this world was made and shaped and fashioned, before God scooped out the seeds and heaped up the mountains and made planet Earth.
before man was ever placed upon planet Earth, God had a way of salvation for him. It was prepared in the eons ago, beyond our ability to grasp. It's a mystery, the purposes of God, the plans of God. Jehovah purposed to bruise him. Now, of course, the familiar King James says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God. Now, how could God derive pleasure? Not simply by his son's death, but by his death upon the cross. Such a cruel and such an agonizing death. How can God the Father find pleasure in it? Let me read it again. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, we all understand that Isaiah was a Jew, wasn't he? Isaiah was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Isaiah easily was the most eloquent of all the Old Testament prophets. You read his language, the language of his prophecies. He was a very educated man. He understood all about the sacrifices of the old Mosaic system. He knew about the five sacrifices. Two of those sacrifices were sin sacrifices. Three of those sacrifices were what were called sweet savor sacrifices. There was a sweetness about those sacrifices. I should just give you the brief of it. There was a peace offering. And that speaks about communion. Communion. Now, God at one time had communion with Adam's race. God would come down in the cool of the day. We understand it. He would walk with Adam, and he would fellowship with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that must have been a wonderful, wonderful time for Adam to walk hand in hand, arm in arm with his Creator, in complete unbroken fellowship with God. But the fall had done away with that. And week after week and month after month and year after year goes by. And God is heartbroken because there's no one that he can fellowship with. Because sin is a barrier. Sin separates. The centuries would come and the centuries would go. But then one came on the scene whose name was Jesus. Jesus Christ pleased the Father. God found pleasure in Jesus Christ. We know that through Jesus Christ, what was lost in paradise was now regained. He brought us back into communion. He brought us back into fellowship. He brought us back to a place where we have peace with God through trusting in him. To have peace with God. All of us were rebels. All of us were up in arms against God. All of us were treasoners. Every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have come short of God's glory. There is not a righteous man, no, not one, the Bible says. There wasn't a single one that God can walk with who he had perfect peace with because we all were at enmity with God. But Jesus came along, hallelujah. And that same relationship that the Father had with Adam, the first Adam, he now has with the last Adam. And Jesus walked with the Father, and the Father walked with Jesus Christ. It speaks of that peace offering. There was a meal offering that was offered. If the peace offering speaks about communion, the meal offering speaks about character. It was made of the finest flour. They would grind that flour to a very fine powder, into a perfect texture. And it was the flawless, even texture that symbolized in the life a perfect character. It was symbolizing the perfect character of Jesus Christ. So fine, so even, so perfect in its grinding, its thorough in its grinding, that it just speaks of a flawless character. The Bible says that Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. How do we understand Jesus never violated the law of God? He lived to please God. Jesus had a spotless character. Jesus had a flawless character. He was the just that was delivered for the unjust, that we might be saved. Amen? He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. He was just. He was perfect. He was flawless. He was so even in his character, you couldn't find any flaw in it whatsoever. Then there was a burnt offering, and it spoke of consecration. Consecration, it was entirely consumed, entirely given up as a sacrifice. You remember when Jesus went to the dark Garden of Gethsemane and he was contemplating going further on to Calvary, and the disciples were with him, but he went a stone's throw or so away from the disciples and began to pray, and he was wrought with the struggle about what he was going to face. It wasn't so much the cross that troubled Jesus. There had been many people that had been crucified the Roman way in those days and in those times. Jesus had the courage enough for that. But it was to bear the weight and the sin of the world. So Jesus cried out from the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And what was Jesus saying? He was saying he was willing to suffer for man's good and for God's glory. Anytime a person comes to the place and comes to the point in their life where they say, "God, it's not about me, it's about others, and ultimately it's about you. This life you've given me, I'm willing to spend it. This life, white life you've given me, I'm willing to invest it for your glory. I'm not going to hoard it. I'm not going to save it. He that will save his life will lose it, but he who will lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same will find it. For my sake and the gospel, for God's glory and reaching people that are lost with the gospel, for man's good and God's glory." Jesus was willing to suffer. How many of you understand God found tremendous pleasure in that? God found immeasurable pleasure in Jesus Christ being willing to suffer. You see his communion with the Father in these offerings. You see the character of Jesus that pleased the Father. You see the consecration of Jesus that pleased the Father. This man, Isaiah, was a Jew, and he understood these various sacrifices of the Old Testament. It was something that was absolutely unimaginable, friends. You think of it. You can't fathom the mystery of the cross of Jesus Christ. How many are glad for God's purpose? Are you glad for God's purpose, friends? The very purposes of God and the very pleasure of God, the pleasure of the Lord to be able to offer Jesus Christ, Jesus' willingness to pay the utmost price for our sins brought pleasure to the Father. It was an unforgettable ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 continues and says, "He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." Jesus was put through grief beyond our ability to grasp. And the Bible says his soul was made an offering for sin. Many times we think of Jesus bearing the brunt of our sins physically. And of course he did. We read the graphic accounts and stories of the Gospels. So you read the graphic accounts in Isaiah here. You read it in other passages of Scripture, such as Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm about the suffering Messiah. And other places throughout the Old Testament, it was predicted and prophesied that it would be such grief. We understand about the physical pain and suffering that Jesus went through, but the Bible here says he made his soul an offering for sin. There was something going on deep down on the inside. Put him to grief. Rotherham, the Hebrew scholar, translates "put him to grief" as "made him sick." He made him sick. How many understand that our sins nauseated Jesus to the very depths of his being, to the very core of his being, right down to the depths of his soul? Jesus loved the Heavenly Father. And this whole sin business, when it was laid upon the Lord, was something foreign to him. Again, he'd never sinned. He never felt guilt because he'd never done anything or said anything or thought anything to be guilty about. But he was going to bear the guilt of the world. Now you think about how it would make you sick. Jesus loved God and had a jealousy for the glory of God. Jealousy alone can make you sick. How many of you know that? How many of you be sick if your husband or your spouse had eyes for somebody else? It would make you sick, wouldn't it? Even a show of affection, knowing that there was somebody else that they had their mind and attention on, the show of affection would make you sick. If I went to Marcia, and I love Marcia, she's faithful as can be. But I love Marcia. But I know if she had eyes for Frank, I don't think there are any Franks here today. How many know her kisses would make me sick to my stomach? Her hugs would nauseate me. Every time she looked at me and would say, "I love you. Oh, I love you, honey." But I know she got a thing for Frank. Well, that's the way God, Jesus felt. He had a jealousy for the glory of God. And the idea that he was going to bear everything that opposed the glory of God made Jesus nauseated. It brought him grief. and grief inside, deep down in his soul, was something foreign to him. It's kind of like a flu bug. How many know a flu bug is something foreign to your system? It's not made for your system. Your system wasn't designed for it. But when you get it, everyone around you knows it. Anybody ever been sick with a flu bug, with a stomach bug? I've come closest to thinking I was dying with a stomach bug. This is something foreign that came into Jesus' system when he bore our sins. Foreign to him. I remember one time I was in a factory working years ago making chairs, and I got the flu bug, and I went in the stall of one of the bathrooms, and I was heaving and hoeing. I was making some of the most terrifying sounds in that stall. Now, everybody knew me. They called me preacher respectfully. I had the respect of that entire chair plant as a preacher. The guy was sitting in the stall next to me. He blurted out some expletives. He cussed a few lines, blankety blank. Who's dying over there? And I said, it's preacher. He said, oh, preacher, I'm sorry. I said that, preacher. I apologize. I take every word I just said back, preacher. But something foreign had worked its way into my system and nauseated me half to death. That's the way sin did Jesus. It made him grieve. It made him sick. It made him sick to his stomach. That's the struggle that Jesus Christ went through, friends. Aren't you glad that he's willing to bear that sickness? Aren't you glad that he's willing to let his soul be made an offering for us? The great love, the unforgettable ministry of Jesus Christ bearing our sin. Now, that's the tragedy of Calvary, but we want to flip the page and look on the other side and see the triumph of Calvary in the second part of this verse of Scripture. It says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. How many are glad for some good news along this point here? In this passage of Scripture. Up until this point, it's all ominous. Up until this point, it's all struggling and it's all horrifying, the picture that's drawn. But here we see the sunlight of victory bursting through on this scene. Let me read it again. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. In a single bound, Isaiah takes us to the other side of the grave. And we stand there breathless as we look upon Jesus from resurrection ground. Amen? We behold a risen Lord in just a couple of weeks here coming. About 3 weeks, we're going to be celebrating Easter, celebrating the resurrection, celebrating victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. It's going to be celebrated by hundreds of millions the world over, praise God. And I'm going to celebrate it a little bit this morning. Because here you see Jesus who was in a borrowed tomb, verse 9 tells us. But now we look on the other side of that tomb. He is now having his days prolonged. Hallelujah. We now see that Jesus is able to view his seed, to see his seed. The endless days of Jesus. Prolonged days. Countless days. Countless in two ways. First, from a material standpoint. And that's by being raised from the dead. Now you remember the story, the Easter story. Early in the morning, women were milling about around the garden, no doubt before the sun broke. And they were stealthily trying to make their way toward the grave where Jesus had been laid. There were Roman soldiers there. They were willing to violate Roman law at the penalty of death by, if possible, breaking that Roman seal. They wanted to minister to the body of Jesus. They wanted to tend to the body of Jesus. They wanted to wrap the body of Jesus in the spices and wrap the body prepared for burial, as was common custom in that day. They wanted Jesus Christ to be taken care of. And so they got there and they seen that the stone had already been rolled away. The soldiers had fled in different directions, and they walk in and see an empty tomb. Now, at first they think, no doubt there's been a robbery, but how many understand it wasn't a robbery, it was a resurrection. It wasn't long before they realized that. The Bible says that there was Mary in the garden, and she supposing, seeing Jesus, it says, she supposing him to be the gardener, begin to talk to him. Do you know where they laid the body of my Jesus? But then he spoke her name, Mary. And the moment he said her name, Mary, she perceived that this was Jesus, triumphant, risen on resurrection ground. Hallelujah. She thought he was the gardener in the middle of that garden. It wasn't a robbery, friends. It was a resurrection, a miracle of God. Oh, and all hell shook. The triumph of Calvary, amen? This is the victory side of Calvary. Now, as the Son of God, and by the way, that term is used in the Gospels 41 times. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, 41 different times. As the Son of God, he friends, stood astride the ages. As the Son of God, he had no beginning and he has no ending. As the Son of God, he is the Ancient of Days. As the Son of God, he is God evermore, God everlasting. There again was no beginning and no end to Jesus as the Son of God. But his favorite designation of himself was the Son of Man. You find that 93 times in the Gospel. 93 times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, as the Son of Man, he was reduced to a span, wasn't he? As the Son of Man, he was conceived in the virgin womb of a little Hebrew maiden. As a man, he was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod. There were days attached to his manhood. His manhood is over a span and a period of time. There is a beginning to his manhood, friends. He entered the human life by the way of the womb, and he exited the human life by the way of the tomb. Jesus Christ was both Son of God and Son of Man. As Son of God, he's God everlasting. As Son of Man, he had a material body, a physical body, a body that went through 9 months of pregnancy and was birthed into this world, and we celebrate it every year at Christmas time, don't we? The incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we get excited time and time again. It never grows old. Materially, there was an endless days ahead because now as a man, his days were to be prolonged. They thought they'd shut him up. They thought they'd cut him off. They thought they tore him from the land of the living. They thought they were done with him. They wanted to take his body, throw it in an ash heap, and have it incinerated. But God had other plans. God raised him up the third day in that physical body. The days of that physical body were prolonged. You see, we just read that he was cut off. We just read that he was killed. Now you see his days are prolonged. It's the gospel in miniature. Thank God for it. Endless days, materially, his own physical body. But endless days, friends, also mystically, because by means of the church, he has a mystical body. Amen? Now, I could cite many, many scriptures, but I just pulled a couple of them. Ephesians 5:23 says, "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning the church." You understand the church was a mystery. Again, in Revelation 1:20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand," this is Jesus speaking to John, "and the seven golden lampstands," or candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. It was a mystery, these seven churches. You read about the church being a mystery. In the Old Testament, under the law, under the Mosaic dispensation, they had no idea and they had no concept of a universal church made up of all peoples, all nations, all kindreds, all tongues, all races, all languages, every tribe, nation, people, tongue. They had no idea and concept. To the Jew, they had an exclusive claim upon God. To the Jew, they could monopolize on God. They were the chosen people of God. But all along, God had a mystical church in mind that included the Gentiles, everyone that would believe and trust in Jesus. It was a great mystery that's unfolded and revealed to us in the New Testament. We are the body of Christ. Again, his days were prolonged in his physical body, but his days are also prolonged in his spiritual body. His physical body was literally, physically raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. You understand that, don't you? He will come back in a literal, physical, visible body when he returns. But at the same time, he has a mystical body, a body that wasn't conceived or understood until the day of Pentecost came, the birthday of the church. How many glad the church was born in power? The church was born in glory, hallelujah. Pentecost. Again, the concept of the church was beyond revelation in the days of Isaiah, but we can look back in retrospect and see it and know it and understand it. That's what it's talking about when it speaks of his seed. He shall see his seed. Jesus has a seed. How many understands that? Jesus has a posterity. Jesus has a genealogy. And it's called the church. It's called everybody who has been born again. Born into the family of God. He shall see his seed. Now you remember earlier in the chapter, the question was asked in verse 8. It says, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was killed. He was stricken. Who is there going to be left that will be able to declare his generations? His generations appear to be cut off because of his death. He had no wife. He had no children. Don't you buy into this Da Vinci Code stupidity. It's a bunch of baloney. It's been rebutted. Time and again, it's been rebutted for 300-400 years. Dan Brown will have a lot to answer to. And so will whatever his name is who acted in it. Who was it? I used to like Tom. But Tom's going to answer for that. Amen? Friends, listen to me. Jesus Christ, in all appearances, was cut off from having generations. But how many understand that's just from appearances? Because 3 days after that death, 3 days of burial, Jesus was going to come back and he was going to have an offspring that was going to be a people that are spiritually born. Born again, he shall see his seed. 10 days after the Lord was bodily ascended into heaven and into glory, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, came down here to take his place. And just as the Holy Spirit created a material body for Jesus Christ in a virgin's womb, so he has created a mystical body for him in the upper room. In the upper room, Jesus had a mystical body born. It was the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit performed a born-again experience on those 120. And it didn't stop there. Because we understand that Peter began to preach Jesus and there were 3,000 converted. A couple of chapters later, there are 5,000 in the church. And the church has continued to move forward down through the centuries. People have been saved. People have been born again. How many are glad today that you are numbered among his seed? The seed of Jesus Christ. The very New Testament begins with the genealogies of Jesus. It talks about the generations of Jesus Christ. And in that passage of Scripture, you read a phrase repeated. He begat, he begat, he begat, he begat, he begat. 15 times. When you turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Genesis, you read the genealogies of Adam. And you find the phrase over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. 9 different times you find that phrase in the 5th chapter of Genesis. Adam lost out with God. And the result was death, because the wages of sin is death. He died, and as a result, his generations following him died. It was all death. It has the pale of death all over that 5th chapter of the book of Genesis. But it changes abruptly when you come to the 1st chapter of the New Testament. You find the phrase again, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat. How many are glad to have been begotten in Christ? Anybody here been born again? Anybody been regenerated? We got any saved folks in this building today? Come on, give God some glory in this place. Hallelujah! Who shall declare his generation? He will see his seed. He's got a posterity. He's got an offspring. And it's called the Church of the Living God. I'm glad to be part of it. Hallelujah. A church triumphant, a church victorious. I think about Abraham. You know, God told Abraham that he would have 2 seed, didn't he? 2 seed. He would have seed that would be like the sand of the seashore.
And he would also have a seed that would be like the stars of heaven. Neither could be enumerated. You can't number the sand granules along the seashore, can you? Nor can you number the stars of heaven. Astronomers will tell you there's as many stars in heaven as our grains of sand on the seashores. Two different seeds, one earthly, one heavenly. One natural, one spiritual. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And Jesus is the one who brought about the spiritual seed of Abraham, the heavenly seed of Abraham, from a new birth, being born from above, being born again, born by the Spirit of God. How many are grateful for that? Hallelujah. Red, yellow, black, white, brown, every nation, kindred, people, tongue. Jesus will see his seed. He will see his seed. The enemies of hell danced in glee when Jesus was placed in that grave. Thought we're done with them. We're done with his kind. But he was just beginning. Amen? Hallelujah. He was going to multiply his kind upon the earth. You see in the Lord the endless days, physically, a physical body, spiritually, a spiritual body. You see his endless delight, because the verse concludes, it says he refers to the pleasure of the Lord that shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of God. God's plans, God's purposes, God's designs were all going to prosper in the hands of Jesus Christ. That's pleasure of a different sort, isn't it? It's a joy that was set before him. You know, that's what the Bible talks about in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, for the joy, this is talking about Christ, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What enabled Jesus to endure the shame? What enabled Jesus to endure the spitting and the suffering and the mockery? What gave Jesus the strength? He can look beyond his present sufferings and see a people that are born out of the midst of his suffering. For the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure the cross, despising the shame and suffering, it says. He didn't like the shame. He didn't really like the suffering. But he had something that he can see beyond it, and it was called his joy. The joy set before him. How many understand, those of you that are saved sitting in this room right now are what that verse of Scripture is referencing. You were the joy that was set before Jesus, saved in the 21st century, here at 3135 Ford Avenue, here in Lynchburg, Virginia. You who are saved were part of that joy that gave Jesus the strength to endure his suffering. Aren't you glad for that joy? I mean, it is an endless delight, Jesus looking upon his church. It's a joy, no doubt, to Jesus. It's unspeakable, full of glory. Everything prospers in the hand of the Lord. Now, you and I can only see bits and pieces of it here and now. But if we could see it in a full perspective from his angle, you see him sitting on high. You see him ruling and reigning. You see a church that is triumphant and victorious. You see a church that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. If you look at it from the scriptural perspective, friends, he is one who prospers. The work of God will prosper in the hands of Jesus. And the work of God is the establishment of his kingdom through his Son. And that kingdom is not going to be foiled. That kingdom is not going to be overthrown. That kingdom will not experience a coup. Nobody going to topple Jesus. Hallelujah. Even the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. Victorious, triumphant. He shall see his seed. Now, I'm telling you, all the malice of hell has been directed against that seed down through the centuries. Have attempted to destroy the seed of Jesus. To liquidate, to annihilate the seed of Jesus on planet Earth. The seed that sprang forth from the death of Jesus Christ. I think of the Colosseum in Rome. People will go and visit it as they would tour Italy, and amazed and awed at the great amphitheater, this great, huge edifice built from stone, and where a place where Christians used to be tortured, and they were put to death and fed to wild beasts. You look at that place, and it's nothing but a ruins, friends. I'm sure at the time when they were feeding Christians to the lions, people were crying out, we're about to be rid of these Christians. Bow me, you know, in the 21st century, the Colosseum at Rome is a heap of ruins, and the church lives on. Hallelujah! You can attack it. You can malign it. You can come against it. You can throw the kitchen sink at it. But you're not going to destroy his seed. Hallelujah. He shall see his seed. The devil's tried all he could to stamp out the seed of Jesus. From the persecutions of Nero, Diocletian, these Roman emperors. Diocletian was so confident at one point that he'd wiped out the Christian faith that he had a bronze medal struck. I can't remember the exact words, but I believe in this big medal were the words of the Christian faith is destroyed and the worship of the gods restored. Where's Diocletian today? I venture to say most of you never heard of his name. But you heard the name of Jesus, amen? And you heard of the Church of Jesus Christ. He shall see his seed. And then, of course, there was Nero. You know, we name our children Paul and Mary. We name our dogs Nero. Amen? They're dead and gone and reduced to dust and ashes. But, friends, the church marches on triumphant. They've tried every form of torture down through the centuries. You read about the Fox's Book of Martyrs, how they would take women and just toss them onto the horns of bulls to be gored to death. How they would sit women in red-hot chairs so they would just literally fry in metal chairs that were heated to burning hot. That's the way they would treat women. They would take men and they would smear men with honey and let wasps sting them to death. They would take men and they would tar them and feather them and use them as gross lampposts to light the thoroughfares that made their ways into the city of Rome. They'd light them up like a lamppost in the street. They fed them the wild beasts, as I mentioned. In the amphitheater, they were used as sport, the persecution of the church. You think about what all took place. One of the first books I ever bought was Fox's English Book of Martyrs. Just the martyrs that were involved in England. And I remember the horrifying stories as a young Christian. I read of a one woman that stuck out to me. They had a metal fabric. It was a fine metal fabric. And if you rub your hands along it one way, it was smooth. If you rub your hands along it the other way, it was barbed. And they would take that fabric and they would put it in her mouth in a vise. And they would put drops of water in her mouth, and she would gulp. And each time she would gulp, that little metal fabric would go deeper and deeper until it entwined its way all around through her intestines. And then they would take and rip it out. Now, what kind of devilish, demonic person comes up with a torture like that? But I understand, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you persecuted the church, the more it grew. The more you put it in the fires, the more it came out of the fire, more perfect than before, refined like gold, like we heard this morning from the Lord. Amen. Because he will see his seed, praise God. You think about the attacks on the seed, the liberalism, the 17th century. It overrode France. France was wrought up in liberalism. Liberal theology, liberal churches. Church in name only. Beautiful buildings, large congregations that announce a spiritual life. Deviated from all the essential cardinal truths of Christianity. Nothing but social clubs with religious connotations. And it was about to make its way across the Thames into England. And England was being threatened by the same criticism and cynicism in the church. But God raised up a couple of figures by the name of John Wesley and George Whitefield, and they preached and crisscrossed England, preached out in street corners. They preached out in the open air, and there was a great move of God that swept across England and swept thousands of people into the kingdom of God and thwarted the efforts of liberalism in that day. How many of you know liberalism is a death blow to the church when allowed in its ranks? And then, of course, there's worldliness. The enemy's tried to
If you can't beat him from the outside, beat him from the inside. We're going to destroy that seed one way or the other. That's the way the devil talks to his demonic cohorts. Worldliness, little love, little zeal, little searching of the word, very little consecration, little communion, very little prayer, just enough to keep us from having the real, true, authentic move of God in our lives. I pray the Lord would have mercy upon a lukewarm church, a church that he would rather have hot or cold. But because it is neither hot or cold, it again makes him nauseated to the point where he says, I will spew them from my mouth. I don't want to be a part of a worldly church, friends. And we know there's worldliness that tries to creep its way constantly into the church, and we have to be careful. The truth is, some churches have become so worldly, you would have to backslide to be in fellowship. I hear people all the time in restaurants, just fresh out of church, ordering their margaritas and their whiskey sours and all kinds of swill. And I don't believe the Lord's very pleased with that. Worldliness has made its way into the ranks of the church. The enemy's tried everything. Out now persecution. Persecution beyond the pale, friends. Down through the centuries, they say that if you were to heap up the martyrs of the Christian faith that were killed during the medieval centuries, that they would be heaped as high as the tallest mountain in the world, Mount Everest. You just pile them up one on top of another. They estimate some 50 million Christians were martyred in the medieval centuries. 50 million. Can you imagine a pile of 50 million people? Do you know there are some 45 million Christians that were slaughtered by Stalin? You heap up all the martyrs, it would be a mountain tall. But the enemy couldn't succeed by martyring Christians, understanding that the more he came against them, it just fanned the flame and it spread the embers of Christianity, and more folks were saved. So if that didn't work, we'll try liberalism, the enemy would say. If that doesn't work, we'll try worldliness. And he's tried everything he could to stamp out the seed. But friends, the Bible still holds true. He shall see his seed. He will always have a seed. While the sun and the moon endure, friends, there will be a people that will follow the Lamb, that will follow Jesus Christ. And he's going to reserve for himself the thousands out there who will not bow their knee to Baal. It may seem like few at times, and it may seem like few in different places. It seemed that way to Elijah, didn't it? I'm the only one left, God! The only one that's really sincere about serving you, God said, no. I've got 7,000 reserved that haven't bowed their knee. God will always have his seed. Amen? Jesus will see his seed, and he'll see that seed through. I want you to bow your heads. Praise team, come back up if you would. Thank God for the seed. Our study is on the seed tonight in small group. It expands upon it at length. But I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to respond to the Lord now. His seed. As his seed, you know what, friends? We're to bear his resemblance. Isn't that right? You know, in the natural, in the physical, we bear varying resemblances of our parents, don't we? I am looking a lot more like my dad as the days go on. Can anybody identify with that? I remember when my son Alan, one time we were telling him, when your dad was your age, he looked just like you. He didn't look nothing like me. Then we showed him the videos of our wedding. That same little shaped cranium, same color hair. I mean, it was just almost a spitting image of him. He said, now what he got to say, Alan? You know what he did? He got down in the middle floor and started doing push-ups. As his seed, we're to bear his resemblance. Isn't that right? We're to look like him. Isn't that right? I know I told this one time. This old fella back up in the mountains, country fellow, some years ago, not very much, if any, education. just really a country bumpkin out on the front porch, and he found a looking glass. He'd never seen a mirror. He had a jealous wife. He's sitting on the front porch just looking at that mirror. He said, my goodness, if it ain't my old pappy, he's kept looking at that mirror, thinking he was looking at him, his father, a picture of his father. And his wife was sneaking around the corner looking at him, watching him. What's he staring at? What's he looking at? So after a while, just sitting there looking at it, he sits it down and leaves the porch. And she sneaks over and picks it up. She said, ah, must be that old hag he's been running around with. But we resemble our parents, amen? How many want to be like Jesus? How many want to look more and more like Jesus every day? How many want to follow in his footsteps? How many want to walk in the pattern that he set for us to walk in? Let me get you to stand. Stand with us. Let's sing that last little chorus. That last little chorus that we're going to prepare for communion. Go ahead and start it, guys. Let it ring. Oh, this altar's open. If you want to come, if you want to pray, come on down. Come on down for a few moments. Let the Spirit of God rain upon you.